From Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, Missouri, here's Dr. Van Lees.
The prophets of Baal that Elijah confronted sincerely believed in Baal. The commandment of God was for Elijah to kill all of them, which wasn't, you know, he didn't respect their sincerity at all. And that's what we see to a great extent in our culture today. People say, oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. Well, I sincerely believe nonsense. Faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. It leads to nothing.
Grace is God's loving favor given to those he saves. We don't deserve it, nor can we earn it. But if we're to live eternally with Christ, we must depend totally on God's grace. Welcome to God's Amazing Grace, the radio outreach ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles, committed to growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. This week, Dr. Van Lees brings us the second part of a message entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible to Please God. In the Mission Impossible movies and television show, a team of secret agents uses ingenuity, technology, and teamwork to accomplish what seems impossible. But in the spiritual realm, countless people today are trying to accomplish a mission that truly is impossible. They're trying to earn their salvation and gain a right standing with God by good works, moral improvement, and human effort, rather than by faith in Jesus Christ and His redemptive work on our behalf. But the Bible declares that without faith, it is impossible to please God. Are you trying to come to God by a way that is impossible, or have you come to Jesus Christ in genuine faith? The scripture text for today's message is from Hebrews chapter 11, verses 4 through 7. Here once again is Dr. Van Lees with today's edition of God's Amazing Grace we've entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible to Please God, Part 2.
Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11, and we're going to look this morning at verses 4 through 7. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It's interesting that the last phrase of Hebrews 4 mentions that Abel is still speaking. He said, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. How does Abel still speak? Abel, by his example of faith and righteousness, still speaks today. Martin Luther said this. He said that the declaration that Abel, still speaking, being dead still speaks, means that he who, when he was actually alive, could not even teach his only brother by his faith, an example. Now that he is dead, teaches the whole world. What does he teach through the record of his short life? He is teaching that a person is accepted before God on the basis of faith. Faith in God's promise of redemption. In light of the hope element, which is emphasized in Hebrews 11:1, that faith gives us an assurance and hope and conviction toward the future, Abel knew enough to have an assurance and a conviction that God's promise of the coming Redeemer was true. And he trusted that. When he offered his sacrifice, it wasn't just a bare sacrifice. It had an object in the redemptive work of God. It is also important to observe that Cain was not accepted. He essentially created his own religion. He didn't come by faith. He came in his own way. He brought a sacrifice. He brought an offering. But he essentially set the terms, and he did not come by faith. He did a religious act. without faith. And his religion was not valid before God. Today in our pluralistic society, we are told that everything is valid. Every religious thought has equal validity before God. Well, it doesn't. In fact, Jesus said, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." He wasn't politically correct at all in terms of his claim that he is the only way of salvation. And the early Christians, as they went into the very pluralistic society of the Roman Empire, proclaimed there is only one way to salvation. And all of your gods and all of your various accoutrements of worship are meaningless. In fact, they are an offense before the one true and living God. The Romans started to call the Christians atheists and infidels because they didn't believe in all the gods. R.C. Sproul wrote about faith, and he said, "A popular aphorism repeated ad infinitum, indeed ad nauseum, in our day is this: it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." Haven't you heard that? This credo is on a collision course with Christianity. It preaches another gospel of justification by faith, which reveals after a momentary second glance that it is the very antithesis of the gospel of sola fide, of faith alone. This reduces justification by faith alone to justification by sincerity alone. The distortion is easy to see. It's a counterfeit concept that rests and depends on a genuine truth or its currency value. The genuine element is the element of sincerity and faith. An insincere faith justifies no one. It's a sham and has no redemptive value. Saving faith must be and is a sincere faith. But it is a sincere faith in a true object, in true content, not a sincere faith in false content. A person may believe that Baal is God. His faith is sincere insofar as he believes that Baal is God. Yet my believing a proposition is true does not make it true. To say it does not matter what we believe as long as we believe it sincerely is to drive the sword into the heart of Christianity. It is the crassest form of relativism and subjectivism. We live in an era that boasts its vehement resistance to propositional truth. Truth is said to be a relationship or a personal encounter. Existential philosophy has placed so much stress on the personal and relational character of faith that an allergy has developed against propositional and objective truth. He said again, the distortion of the counterfeit rests on the genuine for persuasive force. Christian faith certainly does involve and require a personal and relational and subjective response. Faith is not the activity of the disinterested spectator. But personal encounter does not negate objective and propositional truth. It indeed presupposes it. I cannot have faith in nothing. My faith must have a context, a content, or an object. Before I can have a personal relationship with God or anyone else, I must first be aware of them to some degree. I must have some intelligible understanding of what or whom I am believing. I cannot have God in my heart if he is not in my head. Before I can believe in, I must believe that. He concluded that a faith without an object is sheer subjectivism. And that's what we see to a great extent in our culture today. People say, "Oh, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere." Well, I sincerely believe nonsense. Or I believe Baal is God, as Sproul said. It leads to nothing. Now, the prophets of Baal that Elijah confronted sincerely believed in Baal. The commandment of God was for Elijah to kill all of them, which wasn't, you know, he didn't respect their sincerity at all. He didn't see Elijah standing before the news commentators and saying, "Well, we're having a conference with the prophets of Baal to seek to understand their perspectives better." And, you know, as we understand their perspectives and we understand their outlook, we'll all get along better and live more harmoniously together. And you hear that language all the time. That's not the message that's there. We also see the example of Enoch, verses 5 and 6. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. And he was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In the Old Testament, all that we are told about Enoch is found in Genesis 5, 18 to 24. And it basically gives his genealogy and a few short statements that God took him. He walked with God and God took him. The Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which the writer to the Hebrews quotes here, has the phrase, he pleased God in place of he walked with God. However, this is not saying something radically different, since only he who pleases God, since walks with God. In the New Testament, besides this passage, Enoch is mentioned in Luke's genealogy, in Luke 3, and in Jude 14 and 15, where he is called a prophet of judgment. Hebrews 11:5 gives us insight in the phrase in Genesis that God took him. It states that he should not see death. God supernaturally and suddenly removed him from his earthly existence. God in his sovereignty took him immediately into a state of glorification. In this regard, Enoch and later Elijah may be seen as prototypes of men and women of faith who are alive at the time of Christ's return. All believers who are alive at the time of Jesus' second coming will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye, as 1 Corinthians 15 brings out. They'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, as 1 Thessalonians 4, 15 to 17 mentions. That is not a secret event. It's accompanied with the shout of the archangel, the trumpet of God. I remember one of my seminary professors joking that it's an event loud enough to wake the dead. And the dead in Christ rise first. It occurs at a time when a general resurrection is followed by the final judgment. And while the Genesis account does not specifically mention Enoch's faith, it is impossible for a man to walk with God and be pleasing to God apart from faith. And once again, the object of that faith flows out of the messianic idea and the idea of justification by faith set forth at the end of Hebrews 10. The object of Enoch's faith, again, had to be the idea of the promise of redemption. And once again, he is one of those who gained divine approval by his faith, as mentioned in Hebrews 11:2. Now, these statements about Enoch lead naturally to the general principle set forth in verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Enoch pleased God by his faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who seek him. In the account of the fall in Genesis 3, it is a failure of man's trust in God's goodness and a denial of the truthfulness of his word that leads to rebellion against God's authority. To abandon faith is to act as though God were not there. The person without faith is a person who represses the knowledge of God in unrighteousness and creates idols. Remember in Romans 1:18 that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. A few verses down, Paul writes that they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. They exchanged the glory of the one true and living God for falsehood, for idols made in the image of man and birds and animals and reptiles? Or they created false concepts of God in their own mind, but they repressed the knowledge of the true God and set up idols? to abandon faith, to not believe in the true God, man creates a whole series of idols. Calvin said that man is an idol factory. And faith, again, must have an object. It must first believe that God exists and rewards those who seek Him. Philip Hughes comments that we are to have faith that God is personal and responds to the cry of His creatures by graciously providing mercy and forgiveness to those who repent and put their trust in Him. Now, it's interesting that this text speaks of rewards. Often there has been a lot of confusion about the issue of rewards in Scripture, and people have looked at that and made an argument that people are saved by works in some way because rewards are mentioned. However, it's important to make the point that when this text speaks of the rewards, it's not encouraging a mercenary attitude. Any reward we receive from God is on the basis of His grace. In fact, when God ordains good works that we walk in, as Ephesians 2:10 mentions, He gives us the grace and power to perform those and then graciously rewards grace upon grace. Martin Bucer, the reformer, wrote that the Lord rewards His people for their good works is not on the grounds of their righteousness, but purely from His free grace and for the sake of His dear Son, in whom He chose us for eternal life before the foundation of the world and created us for good works. Ephesians 2:10, which through Him He effects in us and rewards so generously. Consequently, when God rewards our good works, He is rewarding His works and gifts in us rather than our own works. Similarly, Augustine, writing almost 1,200 years before that, said that it is His own gifts that God crowns, not our merits, even though we regard these as our own acts, and that if they are good, they are God's gifts. Not that the apostle meant to deny good works or to empty them of their value, because he says that God renders to every man according to his works, but he would have these works proceed from faith, and not faith from works. They are interesting. Just before the Reformation in 1512, remember, Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the Wittenberg church door in 1517. And right in 1512, the French reformer Lefebvre d'Etaples said, "It is sheer profanity to speak of the merit of works, especially in the presence of God. So let us be silent about the merit of our works, which amounts to very little, rather, really nothing at all. And let us magnify the grace of God, which is everything." He then concluded, "He who defends merit respects man, but he who defends grace respects God." The coming to God, our drawing near to Him, is not just speaking of the times when we would worship, but includes the idea of a comprehensive drawing near to God in all of our lives. It flows out of the idea that Enoch walked with God, and we are to draw near to God. Once again, the idea of the person being right with God is on the basis of faith is emphasized. Enoch believed and walked with God, was pleasing to God on the basis of his faith. The third example given is Noah. In verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things yet not seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world, and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." More is said about Noah than the actions of Abel and Enoch. We had the whole history of Noah's building the ark and the flood and so on, and the Noahic covenant being given. He is described in Scripture as a righteous man, blameless in his generation, as one who walked with God. Ezekiel 14:14 describes the righteousness of Noah. And Hebrews 11:7, it states that his righteousness came by faith. In 2 Peter 2:5, Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. The faith in Noah was most dramatically seen in his building the ark. God warned him about things not yet seen, and in keeping with the idea of faith being the assurance and conviction of things not seen, Noah believed God's warning, obeyed the command to build the ark, and of course built it during that period of the 100 years and preached to the people as he did. Two simultaneous actions are mentioned, that of salvation and judgment. Noah's actions saved himself and his family from the flood, as well as the animals. And his actions acted as a statement of judgment and condemnation on the world. The mocking laughter of the world as he built the ark was silenced when the flood actually came, just as Noah had forewarned in his preaching. The flood brought judgment and cleansed the world of its wickedness. At the same time, Noah and his household were saved. The water which brought judgment supported the ark and all who were in it. In a similar way, we see a couplet in the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper was ordained by Christ as a means of grace and blessing for the believer. But for the unbeliever, it is a means of judgment if he partakes in it. Remember in 1 Corinthians 11 and 27, we are to examine ourselves, to partake of the Lord's Supper worthily, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. In the same way, the day of Christ's coming will be a day of salvation and a day of judgment. For those in Christ, it's a day of joy as their salvation is consummated, and they are openly vindicated and proclaimed to be God's children. If you are in Christ, one day you will hear Jesus say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant. Enter into the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world." If you're not in Christ, and you either die in your sins or you live to the time of Christ's coming and you're not in Christ, you will hear the words, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Jesus used Noah's flood as an illustration of this principle. He said, just like it was in the day of Noah, people were marrying, giving in marriage, eating, drinking. Suddenly the flood came upon them. Those who will not have Jesus as their Savior will one day meet him as their condemning judge. Noah believed God. Similar to Abraham, it was reckoned to him as righteousness. In verse 7, he became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith. The ultimate question is, what is your condition before God? How will you stand before God if you're alive at Christ when Christ comes, or when you die? Warren Buffett, one of the world's richest men, estimated to be worth $38 billion, gave $30 billion to the Bill Gates Foundation, gave it to charity. He made a little news conference about it, and he made the statement, there is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. Unless he repents, he will perish. If you trust in your good works, doesn't matter what it is, you can give $30 billion or $1 trillion. If you're not in Christ, when you die, you'll go to hell. If you trust in your works, you are in a state of unregenerate doom, and you have no hope. The only hope we have is the same hope that Abel and Enoch and Noah and all the others in this roll call of faith had, that they throw themselves on the Messiah, on Christ alone, and his perfect work. That he met all the demands of righteousness in his perfect obedience and took all the penalty of our sins on the cross. And the command of Scripture is to throw yourself on Christ, trust in him, rely upon him alone and receive his perfect righteousness and his forgiveness. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the the promise you gave of the Messiah who was coming, and the fact that we look back now at the time in which he did come and accomplish that complete and perfect work of redemption. We pray that you would strengthen our faith in his work. And if there are any here who do not believe, that you would awaken them to their peril, open their hearts to the gospel, and grant to them faith and repentance, that they would truly rely upon Jesus and him alone as their Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.
The Bible declares that without faith, it is impossible to please God. We see this truth illustrated in the lives of Abel, Enoch, and Noah. But hopefully, you see it illustrated in your life too. For an audio copy of today's broadcast, ask the message entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible to Please God. Our mailing address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call 636-447-5691. That's 636-447-5691. God's Amazing Grace is the radio ministry of Covenant of Grace Church in St. Charles. Dr. Van Lees is our pastor teacher. The church is located at 1111 Moogie Road. You're invited to worship with us on Sunday mornings at 11. Sunday school for adults and children begins at 10, with a Sunday evening Bible study at 6:30. Home Bible study groups, as well as men's and women's Bible studies, meet once a month, and these are excellent opportunities to build friendship and receive Christian support. At various times during the year, the church also offers theological seminars on such topics as God's sovereignty and salvation, heaven and hell, and the Trinity. The goal of Covenant of Grace Church is to glorify God in making disciples by teaching and equipping the saints, and being salt and light in our community and our world. To learn more about Covenant of Grace Church and the ministry opportunities available, call the church office at 636-447-5691. Or visit us online at www.covenantofgracechurch.org. And once again, for a copy of today's broadcast, request the message entitled, Without Faith, It is Impossible to Please God. Our address, God's Amazing Grace, 1111 Moogie Road, St. Charles, Missouri, 63303. Call us at 636-447-5691. You may also hear today's message over the internet anytime. Just log on to our Real Audio website at accradio.com. Thank you for joining us today. We invite you back next time when we'll once again declare the glory of God's amazing grace.